Well, this morning we're going to continue our study in Luke chapter 15. And by the way, let me say to all of you fathers, happy Father's Day. I'm not one that normally preaches holiday messages necessarily, but as it so happened, we are going to be talking about a father today, but that's because that's the way the text fell. We'll be in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And you know, as you think about family and as you think about family dynamics, can we just all agree that family dynamics always seem to be challenging? You know, when you bring family members together, there's always some difficulties behind that. And it especially becomes more and more difficult as your children move from adolescence into adulthood. I remember many years ago, I believe it was the summer of 1994, where my family, my mom, my dad, my sister and her husband and their one baby, and then my other sister and her husband and Joanna and I all went on a vacation together at the Bent Tree Lodge in Branson, Missouri. I don't even know if the Bent Tree Lodge still exists. Frankly, I never wanted to go back there after the week we spent together. What the difficulty was behind that particular vacation was that we were still very much siblings trying to form our new family units, but still had all of the baggage from when we were growing up together. And then throwing us back together and adding in those extra pieces of having our spouses with us, it was memorable. It was so memorable that it has spurred on a joke that has now lasted for over 30 years. Because Joanna, who is very non-confrontational, and my sister Jana's husband Jason, which many of you know, who's also very non-confrontational, spent a lot of time together on a tennis court because they couldn't put up with the family. And they were looking at each other and saying, "What have we gotten ourselves into?" So when a new member joins the family, they buy them a tennis racket. But anyway, family dynamics can be challenging, especially when it comes to kids that are moving from adolescence to adulthood. I'm currently in this process of life where my kids have moved out of adolescence into adulthood, and yet I still find myself as the parent. I cannot abdicate my job as a dad, but at the same time, my job as a dad has got to change. Fortunately, I knew that. They didn't have to tell me, okay? So, as I often do, I bought a book to tell me what I needed to do. And this book had some excellent insights on how to parent adult children. Here are a couple of the thoughts from that book. It said, adult children can benefit from parental involvement. Wisdom on the parent side is knowing how much involvement to have and when to have involvement. It's good advice. Gay Clark is the author. She went on and said, there's a fine line between doing all the necessary things to care for and raise our children and making all that we do be about them. So many of us as parents, all of our lives are consumed with our kids. And then all of a sudden, they graduate high school and they go away to college or they get a job, and all of a sudden, your purpose in life has left the building. And what are you supposed to do? That's what she's saying here. You know, we need to do all the necessary things to care and raise for our children, but our lives cannot be all about our children. She went on with this same concept and said, Tim Keller, who's a pastor who's gone on to be with Jesus at this point, Dr. Tim Keller defines idolatry as anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give, anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. And a lot of times our children can be idols in our hearts because we make all of life about them. One of her concluding thoughts was this. She said, overall, parents need both the truth of God's word and his love to care for their kids without making them an idol. Well, as I traverse this idea, this process, this journey of parenting adult children, I'm reminded that every stage of parenting has its unique challenges. We weren't sure if our son was going to make it out alive in high school. Fortunately, he did, and a year later got saved, and that changed everything. It made a huge difference. But even though that was hard, parenting adult children is also hard in different ways. And I know a lot of you totally, completely understand what I'm talking about. You know, I am very thankful to no longer be changing diapers and cleaning spit up off of my clothes. But if the Lord allows someday for us to have grandchildren, I will gladly welcome diapers and spit up on my clothes again because I look forward to having those babies to be able to hold. And I'll be looking even more forward to sending them home with their mama and their daddy so I get a full night's sleep. I cannot know how difficult that stage of parenting will be. But that's why God gives us grace and mercy new every day. Well, I say all of this morning because what we find here in Luke chapter 15 is a story about a father who was trying to parent his adult children. And he was struggling because of the challenges that were involved in parenting these two young men. So if you have your Bible, open it to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We'll be looking at that third parable that we have found in that chapter. And this parable is one of the most well-known teachings in all of the Bible. While this parable is often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son, it's really more about the father's and the brother's reaction to the prodigal son than it is about the prodigal son himself. The primary reaction to the prodigal's return that we will concern ourselves with this morning was the response of a father who was forgiving of the prodigal and a brother who was begrudging toward that prodigal. So there are three primary characters here in this parable. We find the prodigal or the rebellious son, we find the father, and then we also have the older brother. And so rather than referring to this younger brother as the prodigal throughout the sermon, I'll probably refer to him more as the younger brother. But the younger brother, the prodigal, was a rebellious man. And the rebellious son represents a sinner who has made a decision to repent of his wrongdoing. That's the point of this story. The prodigal went and did what he did, but he came back and he repented. And so that's the rebellious son. Whereas the prodigal's father is a picture of our heavenly father. And it's a picture of our heavenly father because he lavishly forgives the one who had gone astray. And then the third character that we see here is the older brother, who is representative of the attitude of the Pharisees, or those who thought of themselves as highly religious, and those who did not want to associate with sinners. Remember, if you look back at chapter 15, verse 1, It talks about Jesus was being surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. They were all coming near to him. And it says, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled against them, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They didn't want anything to do with those sinful people. Well, that the older brother represents that sentiment. Only the father in this parable is pictured as doing what was right. He forgave and rejoiced at his son's repentance. Now, there seems to be some confusion about the word prodigal. What does the word prodigal mean? Tim Keller, that I mentioned just a moment ago, wrote a book called The Prodigal God. And it's an interesting take on that, and I would encourage you to read it if you're interested. It's a tiny little book. If you wanted to, you could read it in just an hour or two. But the word prodigal, a lot of times we think about prodigal as somebody who's run away, right? I mean, that's what we think, but that's actually not what prodigal means. If you look it up in our English dictionary, the word prodigal refers to a person who is spending money or resources freely and recklessly. In other words, they are being wastefully extravagant, just throwing money away. And that's what we find here in the prodigal son. He gets this money and he wastes it. And so, but we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. So let's take a couple of minutes, read this text so that we can focus our attention on the characters of this parable and their reaction to the younger brother. The Bible says in Luke 15, verse 11, Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he received him back safe and sound. But he, the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, These many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he, the father, said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. What a beautiful story. Brother Alistair Begg, a great preacher that I actually listen to every now and then, said that this is the greatest short story ever written. We've got 6 points I want us to look at this morning, and so in order to get those done, I'm going to have to hustle to get through them. And so let's jump right in and look first at the request of the younger son. The request was simple. He wanted to secure his inheritance immediately. So let's take a moment and think about this inheritance. How much inheritance are we talking about? Well, as the younger son, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, the younger son would have received 1/3 of the inheritance. You see, the law stipulates that the firstborn son would receive a double portion. So if there were only 2 sons, I know this is math, but I think you can do it. If there are 2 sons, son number 1 gets double and son number 2 gets half of what he got, then 2/3 would go to the older, 1/3 would go to the younger. So we're talking about 1/3 of all the possessions of the father would be going to the younger son. So I was thinking about this, and I'm like, how would John Henry Allen have reacted if I would have gone to him and said, Dad, I want my inheritance now? Those of you who knew my father know that he would have told me to go fly a kite if he was that kind. I'm not sure. And so I'm wondering, is this something that's common? Jesus is sharing this parable, something that people could identify with. Was this something that was common among Jews? Well, no, not at all. In fact, this request would have been considered very inappropriate. I mean, I think we would consider it as very inappropriate today. It was really considered inappropriate in that day and age. Now I'm going to do something that I have never done in a sermon before. I'm going to read to you from a book out of the Apocrypha. I just got some raised eyebrows. The Apocrypha are considered non-canonical writings, meaning they were writings of the Jews that were not considered to be part of the canon, part of the scripture, but they were still historical writings. And the reason I bring it up this morning is because in the book of Sirach, which is the oldest of all the apocryphal books, it addresses this issue. And this book was written somewhere around 200 BC. It was a Jewish writing, part of the traditions that people lived by. And so this wisdom that I'm about to read to you would have been part of the Jewish community and the culture in the time that Jesus lived. So in Sirach chapter 33, verse 19, it says, never, as long as you live, never give anyone power over you, whether son, wife, brother, or friend. Don't give your property to anyone. You might change your mind and have to ask for it back. As long as you have breath in your body, don't let anyone lead your life for you. It is better that your children be dependent on you than the other way around. Keep control over all that you do. Don't let anything stain your reputation. Wait until the last moment of your life, when you're breathing your last, and then divide your property among your heirs. Now again, this is not biblical. This isn't the Bible, but these are Jewish writings that would have influenced the concepts of the people of that day. It helped shape that culture. And so this is very, very clear. Never do this, it says. Don't ever do this. So the premise of Jesus' parable would have been extremely countercultural to his original recipients. Him telling this story about this young man who is so impertinent that he goes and asks for his inheritance early, they would have had a bad opinion about this young man from the get-go. They would have thought of him as impetuous, impertinent, and entitled. I like those words. I hope you understand them. I had to look one up, but anyway. A man who brought shame to his family. And yet, the father in the parable agreed to the young man's request. Why would he do that? Well, one commentator put it this way, and he said that the fact that the father allowed the young man to have this request, that he funded him, so to speak, in his inheritance, it shows us a picture of a father who is letting his sinful son make his own choices, letting him go his own way, letting him make decisions that he knows is not going to be the best thing, but he knows his son, and so he's going to let him go and let him learn the hard way. You know, as a parent, sometimes the only way that a child is going to learn what they need to learn is allow them, give them the freedom to make those choices on their own, even when you know it is the wrong path. But that's part of parenting adults. It's got to be one of the hardest parts of parenting adults. Well, God works with us in very much the same way. You see, just because God allows something to happen does not mean that it's necessarily God's will for your life, because he gives us the freedom to make our own choices. And when we make our own choices, we've got to live with the consequences of those choices. And so as long as we are alive in this mortal flesh, there is a battle that continues to rage inside of each one of us. It's that battle between our sin, our sinful desires, and our desire to obey God and to obey everything that is in his word. But he gives us that choice. We have that freedom. And as a result, we often deal with difficult things, just like the younger son dealt with, as a result of our choices. And so I want to ask you this morning, if God is allowing you to go through some difficult stuff right now in your life, have you considered asking him the simple question, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this situation? What is it, God, that you want me to learn? How can I honor you in spite of the difficulties that I'm facing? Sometimes the things we go through in this life are directly related to bad decisions that led us into that situation, that brought about those results. Sometimes it's a direct correlation. But you know, sometimes the trials and the sufferings are just there to remind us how much we need to depend upon the Lord. That's what eventually happened to the younger son. The results of his bad decisions brought him to the end of his rope, so to speak. Darrell Bock explained, what was feared by the father takes place. The son squanders his fortune in a distant land, throwing away his inheritance. He lives and plays hard. So let's look next at the rebellion of the younger son. He squandered away his wealth on wild living. The wild living, as Jesus calls it, very delicately calls it that, quickly drained all of his wealth. And after all the money was gone, of course, that's when a famine struck the land. And so not only did he not have money anymore, he found himself without friends, without a job, without any way to take care of himself, without any prospects. He was all alone in a foreign land, and he had run out of options because he had lived a life that was so self-absorbed that he did not see any of this coming. And now he's having to deal with the consequences. Folks, living a self-absorbed and rebellious life may look enticing at first, but let me promise you something. The end of that kind of life will be destruction. It will. And so you may be here today and you may be living a self-absorbed and rebellious life, living your life according to your fleshly desires. Are you? Or are you living a life of humility and contentment? You know, contentment is a foreign concept in our culture and society today. I mean, people just don't, that we always want more, right? Everybody always wants more. Contentment, that doesn't make sense to people. But notice what verse 14 says here. At the end of the verse, after he spent everything and the famine arose, it says, he began to be in need. Folks, it's in those moments where we become vulnerable that God is able to work. When we finally see our need, it's then when God is able to work in our hearts and in our lives. So the next thing we see is the repentance of the younger son. Because shame led him to contrition. Do you understand the concept of having a contrite heart or the concept of contrition? It is when we are sorrowful for what has happened. We want things to change. Shame led him to that contrition. The younger brother has finally come to the end of his rope. We have this picture here of a man who's lost everything. He has no family. He has no money. He has no food. He's living in a Gentile country, and we know it's a Gentile country because no one would be feeding their pigs in the field if it was a Jewish country. They were unclean. They didn't want anything to do with pigs. And so here he is in a Gentile country. He has abandoned his culture. He has abandoned his religious identity. He has lost everything. And he's feeding pigs and wishing he could just eat what they were eating because he was so hungry. When it says that he hired himself out in verse 15, it literally is saying that he has joined himself together with the people of that country. He had given up on who he was and had become one of them and the lowest of the low of them. This younger brother was utterly lost. And so, as often happens when you get to the end of your rope, he came to his senses. I love that. He came to his senses. Oh, if we would just realize how much we need God and would come to our senses. All of these things that have happened. Do you think the younger brother would have come to his senses if those things had not happened? I don't think so. Because as long as everything's going well, as long as the money's flowing and you're having fun and you have food to eat and friends and things to do, you don't think about God. Mike McKinley put it this way. He said, "The man's desperation grants him a healthy measure of clarity." Many Christians can look back to a time when God, in His kindness, made them miserable enough in their sin that they finally called out to Him for help. I love that. God made them miserable enough in their sin that they finally would call out to Him in help. I've said this before, but we will not change until the pain of staying the same is greater than that of change. The pain of change. It's hard to change. But we won't do it until the pain of staying the same is worse. His situation and his shame led him to a place of repentance. How much more difficult will God need to allow things to become in your life before you are willing to change? How much more difficult is it going to need to be for Him to get your attention? And if you just in your mind thought, well, I don't need to repent about anything, we're going to talk about you in just a minute. The psalmist, one of my favorite psalms, the psalmist David wrote in Psalm 51, starting in verse 10, he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And then if you jump down to verse 17, it says this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God wants us to be broken before Him. And it's not until we're broken that He is able to come in and mend us and heal us and bring us into the place that He wants us to be. What has to happen before you experience genuine contrition for your sins and you turn away from those sins and you turn to God? You know, you may be sitting here this morning and you think, oh, preacher, I am too far gone. God is not going to forgive me. Can I say to you, that is a lie from the pits of hell. You can't get much worse than what this younger brother had done. And we're about to see how the father responded when he came home. Let's look at that. Verse 20 says, "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off," says, "the father saw him." That was one of the church camp quiz questions this past week. Dealing with Abraham's concubine that he had had his first child with, and she had been exiled out of the camp after Sarah had had her baby. And so the Bible tells us that God saw her. What a beautiful picture. Can I say to you today, God sees each one of us. He loves each one of us. He knows what you're dealing with. And He wants to, just as the father in this parable, He wants to show compassion to you. He sees you from a long way off, and he feels compassion for you. And then it tells us that the Father ran to the Son. The Son, who had totally disrespected him, had taken his money and had squandered it on reckless living, wild living. And the Father, in spite of all of that, ran to him, embraced him, hugged him, kissed him, and welcomed him home. Now, the younger brother did what was right. In that moment, he looked to his father and he said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." When he says that, we know that his heart is where it needs to be. It's broken. It's broken. But what did the father say? He said, "Bring the best robe. Put a ring on his finger. Give him a new pair of sandals and kill the fattened calf. We're having a party. Because my son who was gone is now back. Who was lost has now been found." Have you ever thought about the things that the father did for him? The robe, the ring, the sandals, the feast. What does that represent? Well, the robe represented his status. He was not a hired slave as he had hoped his father would make him as he was off in the foreign country, destitute. He said, "Oh, I'll go back and maybe my father will at least let me come and serve as a slave." No. By giving him the robe, he restored his status as a child of the master. By giving him a ring, this is the only ring I have. By giving him a ring, he restored his authority, because that's what a ring represented in that culture. By giving him sandals, he was restoring to him his freedom. You don't have to stay here. You're welcome to go wherever. These sandals represent your freedom. And by giving him a feast, he's saying, "You, my prodigal son, you are received back into this family. You are accepted. In spite of all that you've done, I accept you because I love you." The father's response to the younger brother was not what he expected. In fact, it was significantly different than what he expected. Folks, God's response will not be what we expect either when we go to him in humility, with contrition, and we confess our sins to him. He will be filled with compassion, and he will receive us with love. And the best news is that he too is looking for you and me, just waiting for us to turn our back on our sin and turn back to him, and he will come running. Amen. All we need to do is repent, turn back. Well, that was the response of the father. Let's look at the reaction of the older son. The reaction of the older son was that he was sullen and infuriated. And as I said earlier, this is a picture of the Pharisees and the scribes and their reaction toward Jesus' ministry to sinners and tax collectors. So let's look again at verses 25 through 30. The older brother comes in and he hears the party going on. He's been out working in the field because he is the good son, right? That's what he thought, at least. He's the good son. He's been working hard. He comes home and what's going on? There's a party going on. Well, he didn't want to find out for himself, so he sent a servant in to find out. He asked a servant to tell him what's going on. And the servant says, your brother has come home. So we're having a party because your brother has come home. Your dad's killed the fattened calf. We're all excited because we're eating well tonight. But how did the older brother respond? Verse 28 said, he was angry and refused to go in. Well, doesn't that show the maturity of the older brother? Hello? That was sarcasm, in case you missed it. It's like, well, I'm not going in. I'm not going to do it. He was angry and refused to go in. And so just like we saw the father and what he did with the younger brother, the father came to him. Again, beautiful picture. The father, in love and compassion, went out to the older brother, and it says, and entreated him. He went to him and said, what's wrong? He begged of him to come in and join the party. Your brother's back. You need to be happy that he's back. But notice how the older brother responded to his dad. He said, look, for all these years, I have served you. I have never disobeyed you, not even once. And yet you didn't even give me a little goat to be able to have a party with my friends. And here you are killing the fattened calf to have a tremendous party for the younger brother who disrespected you so badly. How could you do that? How could you treat me that way? He went on, he said, this younger brother who devoured your property with prostitutes. Now, let me just say, Jesus didn't say how this man lived recklessly or, you know, used his money in wild living. It's not a far leap to get to the fact that, yeah, there probably could have been prostitutes involved here. But the older brother definitely, in his mind, had judged his younger brother and condemned his younger brother. That wasn't the father's response. Think for a minute back to what we talked about last week. We talked about the two parables at the beginning of this chapter, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Think about the parable of the lost sheep. How does what's happening here compare to the parable of the lost sheep? There was one that was lost, and the shepherd left the 99 to go find the one that was lost. When he found the one that was lost, he picked him up and carried him on his shoulders and came back home and said, celebrate, celebrate with me, because the sheep that I had lost has been found. Folks, the Lord celebrates when a wayward sinner returns to him in repentance. He celebrates, and he wants us to celebrate too. But too often we have the attitude of the older brother. We have the attitude of the religious leaders, and we say, oh, they're sinful. They're dirty. They have a foul mouth. They don't smell very good. Whatever the case may be, we often put up barriers between ourselves and those people who need Jesus because we think we're better than they are. If you see yourself as the older brother in this situation, you need to reevaluate, folks, because we are all lost sinners in desperate need of a Savior. No matter how much we might have cleaned up, we all need a Savior. And when a lost sinner repents and comes to Jesus, it is reason for celebration. Let's look at this last point. The reasons for celebration is the salvation of the lost. Jesus said that it was fitting. It was fitting to celebrate. It was fitting to be glad. For this your brother was dead and is now alive. He was lost and he is now found. The parable ends with an implicit plea for the older brother to come in. Jesus doesn't say the father asked him, but it is implied here that Jesus, or that the father is saying, come in, celebrate with us, because your brother who was lost is now found. Celebrate with us. And so we're kind of left hanging with the question, will the brother, older brother, go in or not? Well, these three parables that we find here in Luke chapter 15 extend an invitation to everyone. Some people, like the younger brother and the tax collectors and the sinners, have looked to find life in living it to just gratify whatever they wanted to do. They were just gratifying their own desires, living life what they thought to the full, doing whatever they want. Instead of rejoicing in God, they wandered away from Him. They imagined that the pleasures of sin would make life somehow completely satisfying. In this parable, in these three parables, Jesus is calling those people to come back to Him. He's calling them to come to their senses. He's calling them to repent. And He's promising them, if they will repent, that the Heavenly Father will come running and accept them and embrace them with love and compassion and forgiveness. The problem is that there are other people who believe that their obedience to God means that they and only they should be rewarded by God. It reminds me of another parable when the vineyard owner goes out and hires people to go work in the morning, and they agree to work for one denarius. And so they go out and work, and about three or four more times throughout the day, he goes and gets more people to come and work. And at the end of the day, he gets those that only worked an hour, and he paid them a denarius. And the people who have been working all day were like, whoa, they only worked 1 hour. I'm going to get rich today. And yet, the vineyard owner just paid them exactly what they had been promised, one denarius. Folks, the same is true. I mean, I gave my life to the Lord in 1979. I've been trying to live for Him to some degree for 44 years. Is that right? 46 years. Sorry, I can't math. 46 years that I've been at this. You know, if I died today, I would be given the inheritance that was promised to me by God. But today, if you trust in Christ as your Savior and you walk out that door and get hit by lightning, I don't think that's going to happen, but you could, and you were to die, you would get the same inheritance as I. And I should rejoice in that. But there are people who don't rejoice in that. People like the Pharisees. But folks, those religious people are just as lost as the most hardened sinner that we can think of. In fact, their case may be worse because they're blinded to their need for repentance. Their lives look like they're all put together. And so it's harder for them to get to that place that they need to get to in order to come to their senses. The Father is asking you to come to your senses this morning. So take a moment and evaluate yourself. Do you identify more with the younger brother? Or do you find yourself seeing things more like the older brother? Doesn't matter. Because either way, every single one of us has a need for repentance today. I don't know what you're dealing with in your life. I don't know what God may be putting on your heart. But I want to encourage you as we go into this time of reflection, as we sing a song in just a moment, I want to encourage you to fall down before the Lord with a contrite and broken heart. And cry out to Him, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for the opportunity to speak about Your word today to this congregation of people that we seek to follow You. We seek to live our lives for You. But Lord, help us to realize that most of all, above all else, You just want us to be dependent upon You. You want us to be broken before You, trusting in You, seeking Your love, Your compassion, Your forgiveness. Lord, thank You for promising us that You will give it to us if we will simply turn back to You, repent of our sins. So, Father, now if there are any here today that need to do that for the very first time and trust in Your Son as their Savior, Lord, I pray they would do that right now. But Lord, if there are others who have a relationship with You, but they've been off track and they've not been living the way they ought to, Lord, I just pray that their spirit would be broken today, that they would turn back to You. And Lord, we will rejoice with You as they do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.